the first four portions, especially the first chapter of Genesis. And we saw that God created the universe by his speech. And in this week's Torah portion, as we look at the story of Noah and the story of Nimrod and the confusion of speech, I thought it might be important that we get this one principle firmly in our mind. If I want to communicate with someone, there are two basic ways to do that. One is through speech, because we have agreed upon audio signals, all right? So if I say, blue book, you conjure up in your mind a blue book, like this, all right? We have this agreed upon signal. So I can take something from the invisible realm, something in my mind, maybe something doesn't exist in the physical realm, and I can encode it into speech, send it through the air, into your ears, where it's turned back into something invisible again. So what is invisible in me can also be shared with you. You follow that? But every sound is a symbol of something else. Okay? Blue book is a symbol for this physical reality. But the other way that I could communicate with you is through writing. I can make some shapes on the paper on the overhead here, and I can make some shapes that look like this. And we've agreed that these symbols, B-L-U-E-B-O-O-K, mean blue book. And again, I communicated to you because of symbols. Here's the thing I want you to get. All language, whether spoken or written, is symbolic. Can we agree on that? All language, spoken or written, is symbolic. And you might say, well, wait a minute, you can have hand signals. Once again, those are symbolic of something else. Or we could tap on a telegraph key. And also, these are symbols that represent some other reality. Now, with that in mind, that all language, spoken or written, is symbolic, I want you to keep this in mind. How did God create the universe? Through speech. Through speech, he created the universe. That means, since all language is symbolic, and God used language to speak the universe into existence, that everything he spoke into existence, everything we see around us, is symbolic of a deeper reality. Everything is. When the Bible refers to the right hand of God, it does not mean that God has bones and muscles and skin and a left and a right hand. What it means is this. He gave us a symbol for what a right hand is. So this, with these fingers and the skin and the nails and the bone and the muscles, this is not really a right hand. This is a symbol for a true right hand. You follow what I'm saying? When it talks about God's wings, when it talks about God's breath, when it talks about our God is consuming fire. Wings and breath and fire are all physical realities that symbolize a deeper reality that exists with God. And whether it comes to books or tables or human bodies, we're made in God's image, we're a symbol to help teach and help us understand what God is like. Buildings, walls, floors, ceilings, all of these things are things God refers to in his teaching. One of the most common teaching methods among the Jewish people, and Messiah uses all the time, was the use of parables, where you tell a story where each thing in the story is a symbol for a deeper spiritual reality. Everybody follow me? This is nothing new, right? So the universe came about by God's speech. But what's interesting is that when God gave his Torah to Moses on the mountain, when he wrote the commandments, the 10 words of God, they were written by the finger of God, it says. They weren't spoken, they were written. Now, to people in the world is more real than God's word. Yet from God's side of things, the world came forth from speech, whereas God's word was actually inscribed on stone with his finger. And we've talked before about how the universe, the creation of the universe started with the second letter of the alphabet, the letter Bet. but God's Torah, the Ten Commandments, begin with the first letter of the alphabet, which is the Aleph. It's something that goes further back. It's something more real, because heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words endure forever. From God's viewpoint, this is more solid, this is more dependable than the law of gravity. God's principles recorded in His Word are more real and more solid and more trustworthy than the laws of aerodynamics or thermodynamics or laws of electricity or anything else, because those all pass away, but this endures. You follow me? Now, some examples of this. As you go through the Word of God, we didn't get time to look at the story of Adam and Eve last week, but in the story of Adam and Eve, Adam, I believe, really existed. You know that. I take it very literally. Adam existed. Out of Adam's side, God made a bride for him, brought the bride to Adam, and they were the first man and woman. We all descend from Adam and Eve. We do not evolve from monkeys. You know, actually, a lot of times I think to say human race evolved from monkeys gives monkeys a bad name when I look at some of the people around. But believe it or not, we descended from Adam and Eve. But this is symbolic as well. Adam, the first man, could not find a helpmate. He could not find one who was a helpmate to him, one who was equal to him. She didn't exist. So God caused, it says, a deep sleep upon Adam. And during this deep sleep, he took one of his sides, and from that side he formed a bride. And then he brought the bride to the man. And what was once one became two, and then the two became one again. What's this a picture of? It's a picture of our Messiah. There was not a bride worthy of our Messiah. She did not exist. So God caused a deep sleep, death. And from his side, from the blood, the water, from his flesh and bone, God is building a bride. And the Word tells us that the day is coming when the Father will present the bride to the Son. And the one that became two would become one again. And we are flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. We are a reality of His reality. Did you get the picture? And then we come to the story of Cain and Abel. Cain, who killed his younger brother Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice of the flock, which was acceptable to God. Cain brought a sacrifice in the ground, but the ground had been cursed. God did not want a sacrifice from something that had been cursed. And so he told Cain, listen, bring the right thing, and you know, everything's okay, but if not, sin is right at the threshold. It's right at the door. It's right there, Cain. It's in your hand to make a right decision or a wrong decision. You know, your whole destiny is one decision away. Because everything in life is a matter of decisions based on spiritual realities. But anyways, Cain became jealous, and he killed his younger brother Abel. Here's the thing. Every time you sin, it causes death to your brother, your sister. Every time you sin, it causes death. It causes pain. It causes loss. Every sin I commit, every sin you commit, causes loss and pain. Every time you sin, go back to Cain and Abel. Go back to Adam and Eve. All sin comes as a result of deception. And when you follow deception, it always brings death and pain. Always. Always does. You look at the story of the ark. You ever study the story of the ark? The ark had one door. Where was the door of the ark? In its side. Where did we hear the word side before? Those in the ark were saved. Those outside the ark were lost. It made no difference how much water there was. It made no difference how deep it got. Because wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So the ark, you know, when you're in a boat, who cares how deep the water is? Shallow water is more of a danger than deep water. So whether it's 100 feet beneath you or 1,000 feet, no, it makes no difference. If the water goes up, you stay above it. And it says that the ark had one window is directly in the roof. Directly in the roof. And how big was that window? Do you remember? Look at chapter 6, and verse 10, or 16 rather. Now, God has given some dimensions for the ark. In verse 15, he says it's going to be 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits in width, 30 cubits in height. And then verse 16, a window shall you make for the ark, and to a cubit finish it from above. Now get the picture here. There's one window, it's in the roof, it's one cubit by one cubit. In other words, the ark is measured in terms of the window. Yes, chapter 6, verse 15. 15 and 16 are what I read. Is that correct? Or are my verse numbers different? I have a Hebrew Bible, my verses sometimes are different from yours. Okay. But the measurements of the ark were in terms of the size of the window. What is this window? This opening that allows light, allows me to look up? It's prayer. It's your relationship with God. Everything in your life, everything in your physical life will be measured and apportioned to you in terms of your relationship with Him. If your relationship with Him is small, then you're going to be constrained in all the areas of your life. Even if you have riches, your ability to enjoy them will be so shrunk up. It'd be like an ant inheriting a county. That ant is incapable of enjoying the entire county. It's so tiny it can only enjoy one blade of grass. So even though you have riches, you're a pauper because your ability to enjoy those riches, your ability to enjoy that house or whatever it is so shrunk that the pleasure that you would normally derive from those things is almost non-existent. But your relationship with God is real. When it's large, so whatever you have is great. Because everything in your physical life is measured in terms of your relationship with God. Do you see the principle there? We can go on and on and on, but the ark itself is a picture of Messiah. It was sealed on the inside. It was sealed on the outside. In fact, let's do this. We read about two structures in this Torah portion. We read about the ark and the tower, right? One is built by Noah. One was overseen by Nimrod. Let's make some comparisons here. And remember, the reason I'm doing this is because all language, written or spoken, is symbolic. That means everything that exists is symbolic of something deeper. So I'm giving you some examples of this. Let's take a look. Let's compare the ark with the tower. The ark, it was God's idea, but the tower was man's idea, correct? All right? What was the ark made from? Wood. What was the tower made from? Brick. Wood is a living thing. Brick is a lifeless, dead thing. And we could get into what gopher wood is, what it means, but we don't have time. But every detail, as you know, of the spellings of the Hebrew words, the shape of the letters, everything has truth and insight to it. How many people built the ark? Basically one. God gave the commandments to Noah. I'm sure he received assistance from his sons. But many contributed to the tower. Now, to jump to the end, which one of these brought salvation? The ark did. The tower brought salvation to none. There are many theories as to why Nimrod really wanted the tower built. The prominent theory is that it was to escape the next flood. But if Nimrod had just trusted God's word, he would have known that God was never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. They didn't know the word. But what I want to bring out here is what we've said so many times before. The secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity, what you might call humility. So here we see that the effective tool of salvation, built by one man, basically, and it saved the entire world. You say, wait, how do you say it saved the entire world? It's because everyone in the world right now descended from Noah. So you may think, well, there are only eight people on that ark, but we all descended from those eight people. Noah, his three sons, and each of their wives. Now, the ark was movable, but the tower was stationary. So, as I said before, no matter how high the floodwaters got, the ark stayed above them. But you know what? You better build that tower awful tall if you want to reach to heaven. And it's an impossible task. This is what it's amazing. You know that Noah got mocked, and people thought, what you're doing is not only stupid, but it's impossible anyway. But it worked. Yet here's Nimrod, who talked the entire generation at that time into contributing this tower, which is a failed idea from the get-go. The ark was built in obedience to God. But it tells us of Nimrod that he built his tower in defiance of God. Let's go to that story for a moment. Let's go to chapter 10. Actually, chapter 11. No, 10. I was right the first time. 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. It says, "And Cush begot Nimrod. He was the first to be a mighty man on earth. He was a mighty hunter before God." Now that phrase "before God" is panei alehim, which means in God's face. And the way it's used here, it can mean right in front of God, but it can also be used, it was in God's face, as if to say, "I am going to be a hunter. I'm going to do my will in spite of you." We're going to come back to this verse in a moment. Because the spirit of Nimrod, though he is dead, the spirit of Nimrod still goes on in this generation. "Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter in God's face," or in defiance of God. "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel," which means confusion. You know what? It was the beginning, the middle, and the end as well. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Now the ark looks to the future. God told Noah, "I'm going to do something basically it's never been done before. I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. It's going to rain." Up to that point, there probably was never rain, because it tells us earlier in Genesis that the earth was watered by a mist that went up from the earth. There was no rain yet. And at our Beit Midrash next Saturday, we start talking about physiologically, scientifically, what probably caused the flood. And it fits in exactly with the description given us in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But the ark looks to the future. God says, "I'm going to do something." And Noah had no frame of reference for what God was telling him. Rain? Floods? All these different animals just coming together and living in an ark for a year? And I'm supposed to build a boat in the middle of my backyard? But he believed God. What God said about the future was true. Whereas with Nimrod, he's looking to the past. He's looking to the past. Looking to avoid a flood, trying to prevent happening again what had happened before. Noah believed God's warning, but Nimrod did not believe God's promise that he would never destroy the world again by means of a flood. The ark ended in salvation, but the tower ended in confusion and division. You see, the ark represents salvation through Messiah. The tower represents attempted salvation through man-made religion. Look at man-made religion around you. Just think, Tower of Babel. That's the image God has given us to understand man-made religion, whether it's Islam or some kind of a weird, extreme Christian sect or some cult or whatever it is. It's a man-made religion. It started in confusion. And it ends in confusion. The ark was built in faith. The tower is built in fear. The ark was completed, and the tower never was. Interesting, isn't it? So we have these two structures, these two symbols, these two things that actually existed in history. But as it's recorded here for us, remember, everything spoken, everything built, everything in physical existence exemplifies and symbolizes something spiritual and hidden and unseen. Spiritual realities, eternal realities. As I've shared with you before, I want you to again get this image in your mind, that this world is the chessboard and chess pieces. And two chess masters, they don't even need a chessboard, they don't need chess pieces. One chess master can in his mind see all the pieces and see all the squares, and he can tell the other chess master what move he's making. The other one can see that move in his mind and give the counter move. They don't even need the board and the pieces. They're unnecessary. But when you have a chess master teaching a novice, a beginner, you better get the board and the pieces out. Not for the master's sake, but for the beginner, the learner's sake. That's the purpose of the physical creation, so that we could learn about spiritual reality, the unseen realm, the realm in which we will spend eternity. Okay? So we could summarize this so far. God's ways are the tree of life. Man's ways are the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's ways are symbolized by Abel. Man's ways are symbolized by Cain. And this is interesting. The people of God do not persecute the people of the world. It's always the other way around. God's ways are symbolized by the ark, and man's ways by the tower. Let me show you another symbol. This is kind of cool. I think many of you have seen this before. I just want to give you another example of how everything in Torah is symbolic and meaningful of something else. And like I said, many of you have seen this. In Genesis chapter 5, God gives us the 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And then in this Torah portion, it gives us the 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. We jump right up to Abraham next week, and we'll be camped out at Abraham for a number of weeks to come. But these are the 10 generations that you find in Genesis 5. You think, oh, this is so boring. This long family tree, Adam, his son was Seth, Seth's son was Enosh, Enosh's son was Kenan, his son was Mahalalel, his son was Jared, then Enoch, then Methuselah, then Lamech, and then Noah. Well, let's see what these names mean. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal or appointed to death. Kenan means sorrowful or lamenting. It's where we get the word, the English word for keening. You know, at some funerals, they refer to the women coming in and keening. They're crying and mourning over the dead. Mahalalel, we can figure that one out without even looking at the definition. Halel means praise. Ma means from. Okay? So, Hala is praise, El is God, so from the Halel of El, from the praise of God. Jared, I have a kid in class this semester, his name is Jared, and his grades are going right down the drain. And I said, Jared, you know what your name means? He says, no, what's it? I said, it means downhill. That's where we get the word Jordan. The J, the R, the D, Jordan or Jordan, it means because it goes down, it's descending. And so Jared means one comes down. Enoch means learning obedience. Now, Methuselah, this is kind of interesting, Met or Moot means death. Selah means he sins. So Methuselah, Methuselah means dying, he shall sin. Lamech means to the poor. La is toward, and mach is for the poor, the lowly. And Noah, his name means rest. Now, when you take these 10 generations, there's the story of the gospel. Man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful, lamenting. There's man right there. But from the praise of God, one comes down learning obedience. Dying, he shall send to the poor and the lowly rest. Isn't that incredible? Interesting thing, Methuselah, how long did he live? 969 years. There's no one in the scriptures and history who lived longer than him. Yet when he was born, he was named Methuselah, meaning dying, he shall send. In other words, apparently there's a prophecy at Methuselah's birth that when Methuselah would die, God would be sending judgment. Dying, he shall sin. So when Methuselah died, God would send judgment. But God was hesitant to send judgment. So he kept Methuselah alive longer than any other human in existence. So it's like, you know, we want Yeshua to return. We want him to come back. But we know when he comes back, there's going to be judgment immediately after. So why does he wait? And I believe it's in Peter's epistle. He tells us that he's not slow in fulfilling his promise. He's just not willing that they should perish. So he's delaying to give people more time to repent and to come to him. And when we look at the timeline here, it would show that the very year Methuselah died was the very year that the flood came. In fact, when you come to that verse where God, we read it upstairs, God said, in 7 days I will send rain. People believe that that 7 days were the 7 days between the death of Methuselah and the beginning of the rains that started the flood. Because those are the 7 days of mourning. When in Judaism, when someone dies, they sit Shiva. Shiva means seven. They sit 7 days in mourning over the one who's just died. So whether that's actually the case here or not, it is interesting the way the timing works out. By the way, interesting thing about Noah's name. The name Noah is spelled like this. And Noah means rest. When you take the two letters and you reverse them, you put the ket first and put the nun at the end, and nun was at the end, it's the shape of it changes. It's the exact same letter. It spells kin, C-H-E-N, which means grace. Isn't that interesting? Grace and rest are the flip side of the same coin. Where there's grace, there's rest. You have a lot of turmoil in your life? Things not going your way. Everywhere you go, you're like a pinball just bumping and ricocheting off the obstacles in life. Well, if there's no rest in your life, guess what? Somehow you stiff-arm God's grace. But if God's grace is there, it makes no difference what you're going through. You will experience rest. The name Nehemiah, Nehemiah, also has the name Noah, rest, at the beginning. All right? So these are just a few examples. We could take hours and go through every word of the first Torah portion and see how everything is symbolic of a deeper spiritual reality. But this is a little bit of a shopping list, just to give you an idea of some of the things that are hidden there. Yes, sir. Yes, I do. In fact, I made several copies in case you want to take one. I figured some people would want them. So just help yourself to them on my table later. You folks on the tape are out of luck. Okay. All right.
Example, yeah. Name grace not included in any of those names simply because grace is in all of it?
Grace, God's word is filled with grace and truth. Everything in God's word is grace and truth. It all is. Yeah. His very creation, the foundations of creation are His grace. We talked about the ark being a picture of Messiah. It's also a picture of Torah, because Torah and Messiah, once again, are pictures of the same thing, God's truth. Now let me ask you a question. Picture yourself in the ark. Is the ark confining, or is it freeing? Robin's got the answer. Both. Now, if you wanted to be free of the ark, be my guest. If you want to live, confine yourself to the ark. You see the picture? And that's what the Word of God's all about. And people can look at it and say, oh, it's so confining, I can't live like that. Well, without it, you can't live at all. Another thing I want you to notice. In this whole story of the ark and the floods, we see both rescue, salvation, and we see destruction. Who is in charge of the destruction, man or God? God was. He's the one who brought the rains, who brought the flood, who broke up the things of the deep and brought the flood. All the destruction we leave to God. But the salvation He left to us. Not entirely. We had to follow God's instructions. He told Noah what he was going to do, gave him instructions how to do it. He gave him instructions about when it needed to be done by. He gave him time and direction to do it, but it required man's cooperation. You know what we like to do? We don't like to focus too much on salvation. We like getting into the destruction department. That's God's territory. Don't worry about bringing destruction where you think it's necessary. Don't worry about trying to bring judgment where you think it's necessary. God's entrusted to us the words of salvation, deliverance. That is our responsibility. Okay? An interesting thing I came across I mentioned the window earlier. There's an ancient Jewish writing written a couple thousand years ago called the Zohar. And it's hard to make heads or tails of, but there is an interesting comment there. Let me read this to you. Listen to this. Noah is not told to build a ship, which is Safina or Onia in Hebrew, but rather a Teva. That's the word used throughout the Torah portion. Teva means ark, or means boat, or whatever we want to translate here. And as the Holy Zohar teaches, Teva is primarily to be translated as word, W-O-R-D. In effect, Noah escapes from a violent world where everything goes. Even the animals violate their innate natures by cohabiting with other species into an ark, or a word, where God's directions prevail. Noah's word, or Noah's ark, is a very select place. Isn't that interesting? Because that word for ark, according to the Zohar, also means W-O-R-D, the word. So what is our ark? These words, yes. And also the word made flesh, Yeshua, the Messiah. But I tell you, the one who really interested me, I seemed to jump out at me in the Torah portions I studied this week, was Nimrod. Let me read you some comments about what the sages teach about Nimrod. Because I find Nimrod a real, there's not much written about him, but I find him a fascinating character. Because it's like, what made him tick? In chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "Therefore it is said." The great commentator Rashi says, "Nimrod became the descriptor for anyone who knew of God, yet deliberately rebelled against him to antagonize him." Do you ever wonder, how could somebody who knows the truth purposely turn and rebel against that truth? Because Nimrod had descended from Noah. The story of the flood, of what God had done, and that the salvation came through the ark, was well known. They could look up at Ararat and they could see the ark. It was right there in plain sight. Yet purposely to turn his back and antagonize and to rebel against God. It happens. And Rashi says Nimrod is the descriptor. He's like the symbol of that kind of person. It says in the same verse he was a mighty hunter. The word for hunter there is the word zayid, because the word zayid means he ensnared. And Rashi says, he ensnared men with his words and incited them against the Almighty. Another rabbi, Yonason, states, he was a mighty rebel before the Lord. Rabbi Hirsch states, he became a mighty hunter of men, becoming the first to use his intellectual and physical superiority to bring lesser men under his domain. He kept people under his despotic rule until he was ready to exploit them. Rashi comments on that phrase, before the Lord or in the face of the Lord. Rashi says his intention was to provoke God to his face. Malbim, who is one of my favorite commentators, says in those times, wild beasts were in abundance, and people were in terror of them. You remember at the beginning of the portion, after the ark was built and the floods were over, God made a covenant with Noah, and he changed the relationship between man and animals. Now they weren't just all pets. Now they had a fear of each other. And man was given permission now to eat flesh. And as a result of that, there's a natural fear placed in animals to run away from people. That's why we want the birds laying on your finger. They won't. They fly away. And as a result, these animals went ahead and procreated and multiplied, and there was terror that they caused to the people. And it says people were in terror of them. Nimrod began his dominion by hunting down these animals, and as a great hunter, people deified him. They looked at Nimrod as a great protector, because he protected them from these bloodthirsty animals. And it's almost like Nimrod began to believe his own press. We know we all need to be careful of that. Because we all have a reputation that we're either better than we are or worse than we are. We shouldn't believe either. We should believe the truth. The commentator, the Jewish sage Radak, states, in the days of Moses, if one wanted to describe a vicious tyrant, one would compare him to Nimrod. A modern rabbi, Rabbi Matisse Weinberg, writes, Nimrod was diversity's nemesis. He was the patron saint of uniformity. Isn't that interesting? Because what does he say? It says there that the whole world, in chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language, of one common purpose. And it came to pass when they migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar. Isn't it interesting? The ark wound up on a mountain, but the tower is built way down the valley. Now, that's stupid. If you're trying to escape the next flood, you want to build the tower on a mountain. But they built it in a valley. Because, you see, everything's natural course is to wind down. But the person who's alive moves upwards. I read a book recently. Don't ask me why, but I read a book recently on quantum physics. And then there's talking about, in physics, there's a term called entropy. Entropy is the tendency of everything in the universe to run down, to lose energy. That's why your car, if you just leave it and let it set, the battery goes dead, the gas evaporates, the body rusts off, it just kind of all goes down. Our body's going to do the same thing, buildings do the same thing. Everything in the universe, suns use up their energy, and stars go out, the sun goes out, everything just falls apart. The energy just decreases. But in this book, written by a secular scientist now, he says, but there's one principle in the universe that seems to go against entropy. You know what that principle is? Life. I just marked it and circled it because I thought, that is so true. The whole world runs down, the energy runs out, but life keeps moving up. Isn't that amazing? But anyways, they settled in the land of Shinar in this valley. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them in fire. And the bricks served them as stone, and the bitumen served them as mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed across the whole earth. So their fear was they would lose their uniformity. They'd lose their oneness. And this is the same spirit that crucified Messiah. There was uniformity, there was a system in place, it was working well for the people in charge, and Yeshua comes along and rocks the boat. He challenges the system. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Let's keep it all together. Let's hang on to it. This Rabbi Weinberg says, Nimrod built a peaceful society. This goes right along with what Phil's saying. Nimrod built a peaceful society, but there are two paths to this. He says one is internal and one is external. You see, we all want unity. So did Saddam Hussein. He wanted unity. He wanted peace. But what's the difference between the kind of unity we have here at Beth Akun? The kind of unity Hussein tried to impose over in Iraq. The difference is this. The unity here is an internal one. It's based on a loyalty to truth, whereas Hussein's is external, Nimrod's is external, is based on loyalty to a party. You got it? The internal peace is based on love and practice, putting the other person first, whereas Nimrod's system was based on fear of retribution. You step online, we cut off your hands. We beat you, we torture you, we kill you. God's system is built on integration. I mean, look at the fellowship we have. We don't have any old people here. We just have some young people up in their 80s. And we've got young people, you know, just infants. We have people almost from every continent in this place. We have people from every imaginable background. We have Jew and Gentile. We have people who don't agree on certain parts of doctrine. Whoop-de-doo. So why are we all here and not throttling each other, you know? Why are we here in peace? Because there's integration, there's a common spirit, a common pursuit of truth, a common pursuit after God. But Nimrod's system is based on uniformity. Everybody has to look the same. Everybody has to dress the same. We have to speak the same words. We have to do, you know, keep it together, folks. Keep it together. God's system is built on synthesis, taking all the differences and making them work together as one. And Paul, you know, in Corinthians, he talks about how the body of Messiah has many parts, but they all function together. They all function together. But Nimrod's system is based on suppression of distinctions. We don't want any distinctions here. Everybody has to be on a goose step with each other. It's based on people just being part of the machine. There's an ancient writing which it's a little legend, a descriptor. Whether this is actually the truth or not, I think it illustrates the kind of spirit that existed in Nimrod's day and exists in many governments and in many fellowships and churches today. It says that while they're building the tower, it says if a worker fell and died, no one paid any attention. But if a brick was dropped and broke, they would sit and mourn, crying, where can we ever find one to take its place? In other words, the physical became more important than the people. The system was more important than people. What's that? That is today's world. You're a cog in the machine. And we don't treat each other as like cogs in the machines. Each one has worth in God's eyes. Each one is an entire world. Each of you is a unique creation, entirely different from any other one. And you'd be valued for that. Yeah, Jim.
That prompts the question, though God likes all the differences being under one denominator.
Mm-hmm. But it's an internal one.
Correct. Yeah. What is the key, when you're just described for us, that's the proper word, to not confuse this unity with being one in God?
If I understand your question right, I've got this overhead. Jim, you've done it again. You've led me right into the next thing I wanted to look at. Maybe this answers it. Blaise Pascal, who I don't know much about, but I like this saying, says plurality. That means, you know, lots of different, like we have here, lots of different kinds of people. Plurality without unity is confusion. But unity without plurality is tyranny. You got it? We're looking for unity here. There's a oneness of heart, a oneness of purpose. But we don't all look alike. Don't all necessarily dress alike. We're each distinct individuals, and we celebrate that individuality. But the unity is a spiritual unity, something that's unseen that holds us together. Yeshua told his disciples, says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Because you all wear the same color clothes? Because you all wear a hat that says disciple of Yeshua? Because you all talk with the same accent? That you all go around with t-shirts that say who you are? Because of some external thing? No. Because of a spiritual thing. He says, by this will all men know you're my disciples, because of your love one for another. In other words, each of you puts the other person first. The world, I put me first. You know, it's funny. It's one of those little flashes of discernment. I wish I had them all the time. This little flash of discernment. I remember we were on a trip somewhere, driving along, and this guy passes me. And he's got this fancy car, which is fine. Most people's cars are fancier than mine. He goes past me. And I just get a little glimpse of his profile. He's not looking at me. I just get a little glimpse of his face. And right away, I get this discernment. And whether I'm right or wrong, I'll never know. But I got this discernment that he was a psychiatrist. But he was very much into, you know, this whole ego thing. I just got this flash, kaboom, just like it was on a billboard in front of me. And he passed me, and he goes in the lane in front of me, and then I look at his license plate. You know what his license plate said? He's one of these vanity plates. Me first, is what it said. I thought, wow. But that summarizes the world system. That summarizes Nimrod, the spirit of Nimrod. But the Spirit of God says, you first. Yeah, Phil.
It's interesting how people are trying to deal with racism in light of all this, you know, and trying to fix it externally.
Yes.
No, and that'll never work.
That's so true.
You know, I mean, God has created us all differently.
Yeah.
So, yet we try to, like, take the big melting pot and mesh it external.
By external methods.
It never happens.
No. No. You're absolutely right.
But, you know, spiritually, it's where we can have it.
Yes. Right. Yeah, the cure for racism does not make the world look like a piano keyboard. Black key, white key, black key, white key. I mean, you can't do that. You can't force it into that. It has to be an internal change. It has to be something inside the heart. It has to be from the spiritual realm. You're absolutely right. You need both, yes. You certainly do. interesting verse, as I think about Nimrod, is in Proverbs 10:24, if you want to turn there. Proverbs 10:24. Here's a spiritual law. Fear is a spiritual law. Are you ready for this? Proverbs 10:24 says, "What the wicked man fears will come upon him." What the wicked man fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous man will be granted. And so what were the things Nimrod feared? He feared we wouldn't all be of one language. They were confused. Construction on the tower came to an end, and they were scattered all over the world. So the very things this wicked man strove against were all the things that came true for him. Now, the confusion of the languages, I never could quite get a handle on it until just these last couple of weeks we studied about language. What is language? We started off our lesson today, and that's what we're going to finish with. Language is when there's something invisible, something spiritual in the mind of one person. He puts it into writing or into speech and communicates that, and that invisible reality is recreated in the mind of another. And the medium for that is language. Right? Okay. So language is the way that the spiritual in me communicates to the spiritual in you. It's the way in which the spiritual in God communicates to the spiritual in us. And as we said so many times before, spiritual light is communicated only through language. But what happens when you confuse all the languages? Spiritual death. I can no longer share with you what's in me. You can't share with me what's in you. The medium is destroyed. There's spiritual separation from one another. This is what sin always does. Sin destroys the medium by which one can have a deep relationship with another. So what's God's remedy for this? Shavuot. You didn't expect that answer, did you? Shavuot. Pentecost. What happened on the very first Shavuot? God gave his Torah on Mount Sinai. And the Talmud tells us that when God did that, the mixed multitude at the bottom of the mountain, they all heard God speaking in their very own language. All of a sudden, what was done at Babel was undone at Sinai. And then we come to the Shavuot in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit, when God through his Spirit placed his Torah on their hearts, and the apostles go out and they speak, and there's a mixed multitude in Jerusalem on Shavuot, celebrating the giving of the Torah. And what happened? They all heard the men speaking in their own language. So what is the cure? What is the cure for this inability to have spiritual intimacy with one another? God's Word. More than that, it's the Spirit of God's Word. The two go together. You follow what I'm saying? So, we need to beware and be warned about the spirit of Nimrod, because you know what? It's a potential in all of us. And I think as a parent, it's easy to result to Nimrod's methods of building our family, where everything's external. You know, there's a time to spank, there's a time to, you know, to really warn and, you know, grab their little shoulders and look in their eyes and talk loud. And then there's a time for that. But more, there's a deeper and a better way, and that's through the spiritual, to appeal to that in them that was breathed into them by God, and take what's deep in you and communicate deep calls to deep. And that's the way we need to relate to one another. Instead of trying to force everybody into the mold that you think they should fit. You fit into the mold you should fit. And let the other people fit into the mold God's made for them. Better than that, like I love the, I'm not crazy about the Living Bible, but I like the way they do translate Romans 12 and 1. 12, 1 and 2. Where it says, don't let the world press you into its own mold. But how does it put it? But be molded from the inside out. Okay? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. From the inside. Okay? From the inside. Externalities, that's the cheap, easy, worldly way of dealing with things. Or trying to make the world into your image. But it'll always lead to a lack of intimacy with God and with others. It always leads to an unfinished work. It'll always lead to separation, dispersion. It always leads to frustration. But doing things in God's way may look very small, may look insignificant, may look like, I'm not doing much here. But that's the principle by which God works, the principle of the seed, the principle of the one man, the one woman, the one child who will do one thing that God wants him to do, and God prospers that to affect so many. Okay? It's like the little boy who offers Yeshua his meager little lunch, and Yeshua feeds more than 5,000 people with it. It's that. That's what it is. Nimrod wouldn't be able to understand that story, would he? Mark, I see your hand up there. Yes. Yeah.
I didn't want to read about Nimrod, so the things I read about him,
Semiramis.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then he was killed, but if you interact, they worship him as the sun god, and mm-hmm. you miraculously got pregnant with Tammuz.
Yes. Tammuz, yes. I'm sorry, I'm just, it's like school teacher me coming out, Mark. I was. Yeah, it's interesting that all false religion, all pagan religion, goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. It was the very heart of all pagan religion. That's why when you come to Revelation, it's around the 17th, 18th chapter, it talks about the great harlot, Babylon, the great harlot, the mother of all the mother of harlots, but all false religion is what it's referring to. I forget the exact word that my English translation uses here, but she's the mother. Babel is the mother of all false religion, and one of these days when it's the right time, we're going to look at that about Tammuz and Semiramis and the pagan observations come from that. Yeah, yes, Tammuz, right. Yeah, I apologize for that. It's just kind of built in. I try to keep it in rein. There was a kid some time ago, he wasn't doing his homework. And I said, why aren't you doing your work here? He says, this is the exact quote, I ain't got no pencil. And so I say, I ain't got no pencil. And he said, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have no pencil. I said, that's better. You know, I mean, you take what you can get. But Dan, I saw your hand up.
Yeah. In the same Torah reading with Matthew, it talks about, goes from Abraham to David, and David to the exile, mm-hmm. to Messiah.
Yes.
Seeing 14 generations
yes.
between each of mm-hmm. them. Can you use that 10? Is there significance in the 14?
Yes, there is. This will just take a second. What Matthew's trying to show is that Yeshua, the Messiah, is the son of David. David is how it's pronounced. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. David. And if you take the numerical value of David's name, Dalet equals 4. You've got 2 of those. And Vav is a 6. So when you add those up, it comes to a total of 14. And he's showing that Messiah's genealogy is in terms of David. Okay? Because he's the son of David. Everything David was, Yeshua is, and more. Everything David should have been, Messiah is. Everything David tried to be, Yeshua accomplished. Everything David wanted to accomplish is going to be fulfilled through Messiah. So he's just showing that Yeshua's genealogy is in terms of David. He is David's son. Yeah. Okay? A couple more questions. I don't know whose hand is up first. I have no idea. I'll be real honest, I don't know. Yeah. Is that, Jim, yes.
I lost that
thing. Oh. Well, mine never left the station, so.
Oh, assuming then that Cain projects an ungodly line.
Mm-hmm.
And Abel a godly line. So those descendants almost follow, I mean, don't stop me, because this is the only way I know how to answer the question. But as it comes down, and there's the fallacy of their wrong, like Nimrod,
mm-hmm.
sees how wrong he's doing and everything, is it God's brilliance that allows him to go ahead and muff and muff and muff and muff from it. Because he could step in any time.
Yeah. Well, people ask the question, what's the purpose of the flood? Why did God do that? Because things are probably worse now than they were then. And the answer is very simple. God brought the flood because we needed to know that he could and that he would. How could we possibly fear a God who had never destroyed the world? It was necessary it be destroyed. So we know he's not only capable of it, but when he says he's going to do it again, this time with fire, we better take him seriously.
So carrying over now, people that can, hurt.
Yeah.
It's what they have to go through for God to basically say, I told you so.
Yeah.
When it listens, this is the repercussions that you're going to have to suffer.
Everything in life's a decision. We're all one decision away from salvation or from wickedness. One decision. So far away.
It seems ironic that God's the only one who can destroy and save the world at the same time.
Isn't that true? Yeah. I guess that's God's right hand and his left. With one, he draws in, the sages say. With one, he pushes away. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Phil.
You're talking about the genealogy of the system, see where you're marking from.
Oh, yeah.
Kind of Noah, the one who is responsible for.
Yes.
So it kind of rolls right down
there. Yeah. Yeah, there are more things to share here. I thought we'd say those for a Beit Midrash. You know, what was the whole deal about Ham and what took place in Noah's tent and the drunkenness? But those are all things that good Beit Midrash topics. There's so much to talk about, so little time, isn't there? Well, I tell you what, speaking of time, it's time to eat. But Mark, I see your hand up. You get the last word.
Okay. You think you got the story that early became
Yeah, oh yes. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you again for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a heart to receive from you the specific thing that was in this portion, the specific thing that your Spirit may have spoken to our hearts. And Father, that thing you've spoken to us in the invisible, in the spiritual, that, Father, we would birth it into the physical. We would follow through with obedience and become more the men and women you want us to be. Father, have your will with us. Accomplish your purpose in our lives. And, Lord, make us people who are transparent, people who cast no shadows, but through whom your light can shine clearly and brightly. We ask in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Let's take about 3 minutes, then we'll get around the table and have prayer before we eat.